if you're using one of your church Bibles. Now might be a good time to fill out the friendship registration pad in your pew and pass it along down the road to your neighbor if you've not yet had a chance. Also, one announcement I failed to make earlier today. We're going to, after the evening service tonight, we're going to decorate the sanctuary for the Christmas season, as is our custom. And so after the morning service, at the conclusion, the deacons are going to round up a few of the men. If y'all would take just 5 minutes to help get some of the boxes out of storage, Joe and Will Bebaug will head that up. So if we could have a few extra hands with that after the conclusion of this morning service, we'd be very grateful. Well, Psalm 95, let's look to it in just a moment. We are indeed just a few days away from the Thanksgiving holiday, as you know, and I want to suggest to you this morning that the act of giving thanks is something that we as God's people ought to be in the habit of doing far more than we often are. Thanksgiving ought to be among us, the redeemed, the people of God, a lifelong constant habit and practice, not something that gets squirreled away to the third or fourth Thursday in November every year. A friend of mine said that, in his estimation at least, some of the virtues that today seem to be lacking in his own heart and lacking amongst so many Christians are joy and, related to that, gratitude. You know, it's easy to complain. It comes all too naturally to us. I stand just as guilty as that as anyone. It's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? And often that's entirely warranted. There's a lot of sin in our world, and there's a lot of sin in our lives, and there's a lot of sin that brings a lot of misery on us. And complaining is easy, but it's gratitude that's actually the hard thing. A demeanor of thankfulness, cultivating joy, is long and hard work. What can God's people do to be cultivating joy and thankfulness? Well, friends, believe it or not, you're doing it right now. It's worship. Worship is, of course, for God's glory, yes, but it's also for your joy, and it's for your gratitude. It's also for your joy and gratitude, and our text this morning from Psalm 95 helps us to better understand that. So let's look to God's word. We'll read it first, and then we'll pray and ask for his help and blessing. Psalm 95, this is God's holy word. Hear it. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we need it more than we need food, more than we need water. But we cannot understand it, and we cannot, and it will not do its work in us unless our hearts are made responsive and our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit this day. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalms are beloved by God's people, and they're so helpful to God's people for all kinds of reasons. I know there's a number of folks in our congregation that love to read through the Psalms even more than just part of their yearly Bible reading plan, but they'll read through the Psalms even in a single month because they're so rich and full of content that is enriching to our soul. John Calvin famously said that as we encounter these Psalms, we encounter the full anatomy of the soul. And what he meant by that, of course, was the Psalms are a glimpse into the full range of emotions, the full range of experiences in the hearts and lives of God's believing people. And Psalm 95 helps us think about the need for worship and thankfulness. It helps us think about the motive, or the why, if you like, behind worship. And that it also offers a sobering caution about where thanklessness can lead. If you look at the text with me, you'll see there's three or four sections by which we might break it down. In verses 1 and 2, you see there are a summons or a call, right? Worship the Lord. So there's a call. But then secondly, there's a grounding. There's a why. You see that in verses 3, 4, and 5. That we need to give God praise because of who he is in himself. That is, he's intrinsically worthy because he is God, the psalmist says. And then there's something, a bit of a repeat. Look at verse 6. There's another call. There's another summons to worship in verse 6. And then after that, there's another grounding, another why praise him. Well, verse 7, because of who he is in relation to us. There's a special relation that he has to his people beyond just his intrinsic worth, his godness, but also how he relates to us, his people. And then, of course, the passage rounds out in verses 7 through 11. There's a caution there. There's a cautionary tale. Here's what happens, the psalmist says. Here's what happens when thanklessness runs amok, when it takes root in the soul and it rots and it turns God's people into an ungrateful people. And God reminds them of what happened in the former days at Meribah and Massah during the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. So there's four sections, I think, before us this morning that I want us to study through together. There's a call, that's the first thing, a call to worship. We see that in verses 1 and 2, and then again in verse 6. But then there's a grounding, why God is worthy of our worship and thanksgiving. One grounding, we see that in verses 3 through 5, because of who he is. And then a second grounding, because of who he is in relation to us specifically, what he's done for us, his people. That's in verse 7. And then fourthly and finally, there's a caution. We see that in verses 7 through 11. A call, a grounding, and a caution. Let's think through these things together, shall we? And the first thing we see right at the front end of the psalm is there's a call. There's a summons, verse 1. The opening word there, Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." Come or "Oh, come," depending on your translation. Now in this psalm, the speaker here is part of the people of Israel. Maybe he's a priest. Maybe he's a member of the congregation and he's calling out to his fellow Israelites. Maybe he's saying, "Come on, let's go. Let's go together and praise the Lord." But ultimately, whatever the immediate earthly context may have been behind the composition of this psalm, ultimately, you know, the true author behind these words is God himself. It's God the Holy Spirit behind these words. God, through Scripture, is speaking to his people, and the first word right here at the top of Psalm 95 is, "Come." You can't even get out of the first word of the first verse of this psalm without hearing the gospel. Do you see that? You see, this is a very popular verse that pastors love to use as a call to worship at the beginning of the service. We did that just today. That was very much done deliberately. We used our call to worship from Psalm 95 a few minutes ago. And friends, when you hear that call through the minister from God to come and worship him using those words of Holy Scripture, do you realize that you are hearing the gospel itself extended to you? Think of it like this. Here's the good news. Here's the astounding grace. It's in that one simple word, that come, that invitation, that beckoning from God, you see, is an absolute reversal of the curse of Eden. Do you remember what Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, God did what? He drove them out of the garden and he said to them, "Go." He said, "Be gone." And he put that flaming cherubim at the entrance so that no one could come back into the presence of him. God, for the penalty against their sin, he drove them from his presence and he drove them from the garden. "Banished, out, away from my presence," he says to them. "Banished in your sin," God said to Adam and to Eve, and justly so. And so when we hear this psalm, and others, so many others like it, and we hear that word "come," that tiny, tiny little word packs an absolute storehouse of gospel grace for you. Do you realize that when God says to you, "Come fellowship with me, come with me, come into communion with me, come before me with joyful song," do you realize that in the saying of those words that it cost God the blood of his own dear son to issue you that summons and that invitation? That when God says to you, come before me, he bids you come only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. David looked forward to it. We look back upon it. He bids you to do something that you could absolutely never do except for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you hear the psalmist say, when you hear the call to worship at the beginning of the service say, "Oh, come," that is an overture of God's costly mercy to you in Jesus Christ, your Savior. It's not at all an accident, is it? When Jesus himself says in John chapter 11, verse 28, what does he say? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's not at all an accident. Listen to the language of Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." And so the psalmist, he's leading the congregation in praise. He's saying, "Come on, let's sing to God. He's the rock of our salvation." That's a common Hebrew idiom. That's a common Old Testament idiom. That phrase, "the rock of our salvation," it's conveying this idea that our God, he's firm, he's steadfast, he's unmovable, he's unbreakable, the God who saves us. So let's make a joyful noise to him. And you could legitimately translate those words there from the Hebrew as, "Let's rejoice to God, let's cheer to God, let's shout out praise to Yahweh, to Jehovah, the Lord." And singing, of course, is one of the absolute best avenues to convey that emotional joy that the psalmist is saying. He's saying, let's bring enthusiastic, joy-filled, emotion-laden, full-throated songs of praise to our saving God. And really, when we stop and ponder it, how can that not be our attitude? He bids you, "Come!" The God of all holiness, the God of all purity, this God bids you, his child, come. The God whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, he looks down upon this foul sinner, and he says, "Come. Come before me." And so our public worship is to be characterized by a genuine display of gratitude in light of this stunning and mouth-dropping reality. Gratitude for God's immense grace to us in the gospel. We are to come into his presence with thanksgiving and whole-souled praise and rejoicing in God. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Romans 8, verse 32. What a cost. What a cost that the Lord of all glory would have to pay in order to invite us into his very presence. How can that reality, my friends, brothers and sisters, how can that reality not make us a grateful people? He gave his son for you, Christian. He gave his son for you, brother and sister. What more could he possibly give? What more could he possibly do so that you would know him and that you would know the blessedness of his fellowship, and you might know the tenderness of his mercies? In fact, look again with me at verse 6. He's essentially repeating the notion. He's reiterating, he's recapitulating it, what he said already in verses 1 and 2. This is very common in Hebrew poetry. There's some repetition, right? So call and grounding, verses 1 and 2, and then 3, 4, and 5. And then there's another call and grounding, another call in verse 6. Your English translation, it might say, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Now, in Hebrew, the fact of the matter is that there are three consecutive verbs that are used there. Come, let us worship, let us kneel, let us bow down. Three consecutive verbs there. All of them basically mean bow down. If we wanted to be very literal and very woodenly literal in our translation, this verse could say, "Come, bow down, bow down, bow down." Now, do you think the psalmist might be making a point here? Absolutely. Absolutely he is. The point is that our God is so mighty, he's so awesome, that we need to acknowledge that by prostrating ourselves before him. And this is not the sort of polite kneeling that we see on the little padded benches and the pews in some traditions. No, it's far more earthy than that. There's nothing wrong with that posture, but the picture that's conveyed here is far more earthy than that kind of polite kneeling. No. This is face down, sprawled out, lips in the dirt, hands spread eagled, on our faces, bowing before the awesome God because he made the world. That's the prostrate posture that the psalmist is conveying here. He made the world, and this is a prostration before our mighty Maker and our tender Shepherd. And even as we take in that posture, that ought to be the posture of our hearts, that ought to be the posture of our souls. Yet this is not, do you see, this is not the prostration of pathetic servants to a heartless tyrant or despot. Not in the least. In fact, you see, as awe-inspiring as this great God is, as holy and majestic as he is, and as deferential and as reverential as we ought to be, this act of bowing down, of face in the dirt prostration, this is an act filled with joy for the believer. Go back and look at verses 1 and 2. Over and over it's stressed. Let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. You see, these believers in Psalm 95 who are prostrating themselves before the Lord, they cannot contain the energy of their joy and their delight and their happiness and their blessedness. They can't keep it in their bodies. Their bodies are trembling with joy as they sprawl themselves out in worship before their God and Maker, as they bow before the living God. You see, worshiping him here in the context of Psalm 95, of the assembly of God's people, that's the context of Psalm 95. That's the context of the assembled people. They're gathered for public worship. They're gathered in this space together to worship their living God in the company of their fellow saints and believers. That worship serves to remind your mind, doesn't it? And to recalibrate your heart and to refresh your soul. That's the point of it. Worship God, the psalmist says, in the context of your fellow believers. Worship God, we say, in the company of one another, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, don't we? Worship God. Come, let us come together. Let's bless the Lord, oh my soul. And why? So that we would not forget all his benefits. Remember all that God has done for you in the gospel of his Son. And as you do, it prompts your worship. It fuels your worship. Even as you are summoned to worship, you are renewed and recalibrated and reminded and re-energized to do it yet again. And that, of course, leads us right away then to our second point. So first, there's a call. A call goes out for us to worship God, to bring him joyful songs of praise. But then second, there's a grounding. There's a second thing that we learn in this psalm as well, and that is the reason why you ought to come. The reason why. You know, one of the interesting things is if you're a fan of music, if you're a student of music, is that when you look at some of the worship songs and the praise songs that were written from about the mid-1970s to about the early 2000s, you'll find that many of those songs are filled with lots of praising, lots of worshiping, lots of exalting God. But many of them do not tell you why you ought to praise and worship and exalt God. Now, there are plenty of exceptions to that, but there are many, many others there where there's lots of praising, and there's lots of worshiping, and there's lots of exalting going on, but there's no explaining as to why we should be doing lots of praising and worshiping and exalting. Hold that up in contrast with the Psalms, brothers and sisters, because the Psalms, almost every time they ask you to worship God, they tell you why you ought to worship God. And in this psalm, there's at least four reasons that are given as to why we ought to worship God. Why? Look at verse 3 in Psalm 95. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. He's sovereign. His majesty is over all, right? The peoples all around us, they may worship a thousand, tens of thousands of false gods, but our God, the real God, is above them all. He's greater than any god, any claimed god, any false god. And then look at verse 4. Why? Because in his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. In other words, this God is worthy of your worship because of who he is. Because he's God, full stop, that's why. He made all things. He is the Almighty and the Omnipotent Creator. You, me, we are the creature. He made you. He is your cosmic king, and he is worthy of your worship. So let's worship him, the psalmist says. You know, it's interesting. If you look at verse 4, it reads almost like a throwaway line. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. It's almost like a throwaway line, and that's actually part of the point. Many of the ancient cultures around Israel, they believed that the sea, that the waters, were actually older than the gods. That was a very common thought in ancient pagan cosmology, that there were these ancient cosmic waters and these sort of demiurge deities. It came out of these waters, and they were the gods that they worshipped. But Psalm 95 tells us that God made the sea just like he made everything else. The psalmist is saying, you other nations surrounding my people Israel, you think your gods emerged from the primordial waters or emerged out of the rocks of the mountains? Well, you know what? By the way, Yahweh, Jehovah, the true God, he made them. He didn't come from them. He made them. They belong to him. They're the work of his hands. I love that phrase. They're the work of his hands, he says it. It's almost like the connotation in the Hebrew there is, it's almost like a little craft, do you see? Like an elderly man sitting on his front porch in his rocking chair, whittling a children's toy out of wood with his carving tool. That's the supremacy of God Almighty over the stuff of creation. The mountains are his craft, this plaything that he made. That's how awesome and majestic the Lord God Almighty is. In other words, there is a reality that is bigger than this world that controls our attitudes of those of us living in this world. And worship, as we gather together as God's people, worship is trying to bring that reality to bear on our hearts. It's trying to recalibrate our focus and our attention as we're bombarded and pounded with infinite distractions and things to get us off course. All throughout the week, worship comes along to refocus those true realities so that they are in the crosshairs of our souls. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say what? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who is the maker of heaven and earth. That's designed to do something to you when we confess those words together out loud. It's designed to do something to you. And one of the things that it's designed to do is to get you to believe it, that reality, to get me to believe it, and to live like it. So that's one reason. That's one reason we're given here in Psalm 95. One reason, one grounding for why God is worthy of the worship to which we're summoned. Why we should come before him. Why? Because God created everything, and he rules the world. He's God. That's a pretty good reason to worship him. But you know, it doesn't stop there. There's a second reason. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Why should we worship God? He not only made the world, he not only made the universe, he made me. And in verse 7, we are the sheep of his hand. You know, in ancient Near Eastern culture, it was rather common for the great kings, the rulers of the nations, to describe their relationship to their people using the metaphor of sheep and shepherd. Right? So the king, any old pagan king, he would refer to himself as the shepherd of his people because he provided for them, he protected them, he ensured they had safe places to live, that they had food to eat, that they were secure in their borders from other warring nations. That metaphor of sheep and shepherd is not entirely unique to the Old Testament scriptures, but that's why it is so remarkable in Psalm 23 when David says, you know what? The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. He's the one that watches over me. He's the one that watches over Israel. It's not me who does it. I'm not the shepherd of Israel. Jehovah, the Lord, is the shepherd of Israel. He's the great shepherd king who leads me to places of peace and prosperity. He's the one that leads me to green pastures and still waters. And it's that same metaphor that the psalmist uses here. We are the sheep of God's hand. He provides, he cares, he provides all that you have, all that you are, every good thing that comes down to us from the Father of lights, as the book of James puts it. That's why you should worship him. Look what he's given you in life. Look what he's given you in Christ, the great shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep to redeem you, to ransom you. Don't you love those words from John 10, verse 11 and following? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You see, this God, he not only made me, but he's my shepherd too. There's a reason to worship, right? As if his godhood and as if his godness and his greatness, as if those weren't reason enough to worship him, there's another reason to render your thanks unto him. That's why we sing, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Why? Well, because, Christian, you've been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me? What a wretch like me. Who like me? His praise should sing. All right. Now we've got something to sing about, don't we? Why should I worship God? Because he's sovereign over all, because he made the whole universe, because he made me, because he cares for me. He cares for you, his child. One of our former pastors, when we lived in Mississippi, he used to say, if I could just master the theology of our children's catechism, I would be so much more godly, and I would be so much more grateful. We're working with Benjamin and Gabe right now through the children's catechism, trying to at least, and the theology from one of those questions comes right out of Psalm 95. One of the questions it asks is, why should you worship God? Why should you worship God? Do you know the answer, Benjamin? Why should you worship God? Do you remember? Because he made me and takes care of me. That's exactly it, brothers and sisters. That's exactly what Psalm 95 is saying to you. Why should you worship God? He made me and he takes care of me. So there's a call, that's the first thing. There's a summons to worship God, a worship that fosters thankfulness. But then there's a grounding. There's a reason why we should worship God. We worship him, one, in light of who he is as God Almighty, supreme, and then in light of what he's done for us, his people. And that remembrance fosters thankfulness as we worship him. But then finally, we see also, fourthly and finally, there's a caution. There's a cautionary tale, isn't there? Here's what happens, brothers and sisters, when thanklessness runs amok. When it takes root in the soul and it rots and it turns God's people into an ungrateful people. Right there at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the passage, as you read on through verse 11, the passage refers to the children of Israel. They're testing the Lord in Exodus 17 at the waters of Meribah. And it refers to Moses' own unfaithfulness at the waters of Massah in Numbers chapter 20. And you remember what happened as a result of this. As a result of the disbelief, the unbelief of the children of Israel in Exodus, as a result of the disrespect which Moses showed for the word of God in Numbers chapter 20, neither the generation of that generation of the children of Israel from Meribah nor Moses himself, neither of them entered into the promised land. They died before the children of Israel got there. Now, interestingly, in this passage, notice what it says, they put me to the test, verse 9, though they had seen my work. The thing is, friends, they had seen the Exodus. They'd seen it, but they weren't listening to God's voice. They'd seen his mighty deeds. They weren't heeding his voice. Take care. Take care, friends. There's the warning. Watch your own soul. Take care how you listen to God's word. Are you nonchalant about it? Are you? Am I? Are we treating it casually? Am I seriously engaging with it? Am I taking it to heart? One of my pastor friends, he's a minister in North Carolina. When he reads the scripture right before the sermon, right before reading the Bible, he almost always says, take heed how you hear God's word. Take heed how you hear God's word. And he's exactly right in saying that. You see, we cannot assume that mere exposure, the mere hearing of the verbiage of God's word will magically thrust godliness upon us. What does the book of James say? We must be doers of the word and not hearers only, not merely hearers. We do need to hear. Absolutely we do. We do need to be exposed, but the operative word there is merely. There's an obedience, isn't there? There's an enacting of faith on our part. There's a responsibility on our part, isn't there? How'd that work out for the children of Israel? They'd seen God's mighty deeds in Egypt. They'd seen the parting of the Red Sea. They'd seen God ransoming his children out of the world's mightiest empire. And they'd seen that world's mightiest empire brought to utter humiliation. And just a few weeks later, what are they saying? Yeah, we're probably going to die out here in the wilderness because God won't think to get us some water. That's probably beyond God's capacity. We're probably doomed. Yeah. Insolent. Thanklessness from the children of Israel. And brothers and sisters, we've seen greater. We have seen monumentally greater, haven't we? We have been shown the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been told of the thing that brought about the forgiveness of sin in the death of Christ on our behalf. We've heard the gospel preached to us over and over and over. We've seen his work. Are we listening to his voice, dear friends? It's a sobering thing here at the end of this psalm, verses 7 through 11. It's a very sobering thing, but it's an important thing that we would do well not to gloss over because it's ever so slightly uncomfortable. It's an important thing. If I could paraphrase reverently for our modern context, Psalm 95, I would say, don't come to this worship service at Westminster Presbyterian Church where we read the scripture, we preach the scripture, and we sing the scripture, and we pray the words of scripture. A service filled with God's voice. Don't come to this service and not listen to his voice. That can happen to us. It can happen to me. There are some of you that you know it has happened to your friends and your dear loved ones. Friends that we know who have sat under this word, whether in this pulpit or other pulpits, they've sat under God's word and their hearts have been hardened. Don't miss that word today. If you hear his voice at the end of verse 7, that operative word today. Because if that posture of heart and that posture of mind describes you this morning, where you're around God's word, but you're not heeding and hearing his voice, don't put off dealing with it today. Don't put off dealing with it. Don't put off dealing right out. Go deal with it. Pray as soon as you go home. Pray with it as you're still sitting in the pew. Deal with it right now. Come to Christ. Cast yourself upon his mercy today. Take heed from this warning. Don't follow the wretched example of the children of Israel at Meribah and Massah. So take heed, brothers and sisters. Hear the shepherd's voice. Worship him because of who he is, because of what he's done in his great mercy. Come before him with glad and thankful worship. It will absolutely transform your soul. And you know, with 1,000 competing voices that are pounding in our ears 24/7, how much more? How much more we need to hear this voice? How much more we need to hear that voice than all the others to recalibrate our soul and to reorient all of our misguided priorities and all of our misguided affections? We need the shepherd's voice, do we not? Come, worship. Come, hear the shepherd's voice. And I wonder if, as we think on these things together, I wonder if it won't make us among the most glad-hearted and thankful people that can be found on the face of this planet. May it be so. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we ask indeed that you would open our ears to hear the shepherd's voice. We thank you and we bless you that you have come to us not only as creator and maker, but that you have come to us as savior and sustainer, as redeemer, as sacrifice and friend. Lord, how we need your word to reorient our affections and our priorities. How we need your word to recalibrate our souls. We confess to you, O God, that as we are surrounded with such cynicism in this world today, as we are surrounded with such sin in this world today, as we are surrounded with such competing affections, even well-intentioned sources, we need to hear our shepherd's voice. Your sheep know you, and we do hear your voice, Jesus himself said. Would you make it to be this? So among us, among all of us, seal this word to our hearts today, we pray. Seal the truth of Psalm 95 upon us. And would you make us indeed a glad-hearted and thankful people, both this day and forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.